Assuming we live the average lifetime, meaning right now I looked this up, 74.5 years of age if you're a man, or 80.2 if you're a woman. There's a reason there's a lot more women in nursing homes. They live longer than we men do, and there are exceptions obviously to the rule, but they're just that, exceptions. There are a few things that we come to understand and learn about life in general if we live a full lifetime. And we also learn that life passes very, very quickly. If you were to ask a 90-year-old, they would tell you, I have no earthly idea how in the world my life went that quickly. And that's how they would feel, because it goes so ever so quickly. Questions that we may ask ourselves when we are young are something more like these questions, which I did and asked when I was young. Why is it important that I learn algebra and geometry? I have no intention of using that later on in life. Or, I wonder how this clock works. So we take it apart, and I put it back together again, and there was one spring left out. But, you know, it didn't work. But I thought I did really well figuring out the clock anyway. Those were questions I had when I was young. And I'm sure you can remember similar ones from your childhood. But as time passes and God calls you and me out of this world, we begin to ask other extremely important questions. And questions such as, does God have a plan for me, for my friends, for my family? Where do you go when you die? What exactly happens? I mean, there's all kinds of different beliefs out there. So what's the truth? How do we know that there is a God? Amongst many other questions that we typically then begin to have as we get older and into adulthood. I'd like to ask you today, have you ever wondered if God was listening to you when you prayed to Him? Have you ever wondered why God doesn't seem to be answering your prayer? Have you ever wondered why God might sometimes answer no instead of yes? For the sermon time today, I'd like to consider, and this is the title of the sermon, Why Might God Say No? Why might God say no? And to begin with, I think a good place to start is with the well-known example of David after he sinned with Bathsheba. Now, I want to begin here because I think all of us can understand why the answer would be no when or where sin is involved. Then we'll take all the remaining sermon time that we have today to consider why the answer is no when sin is not directly involved. First of all, let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 12, if you would. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Actually, let's make it Ezra 3. No, just kidding. I was looking over here at one or two that I know have been listening to this sermon. I should have started out with a verse that you didn't have. You think, whoa, he's going somewhere completely different. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let me get here. That would help. All right, beginning in verse 1, I want to read here what should be familiar to us. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, well, there are two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food, drank from his own cup, lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. A traveler came to the rich man who refused then, here's the rich man has plenty, but refused to take from his own flock, and instead, as it says here, he took the poor man's lamb, verse 4, and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. Now David was smart enough to recognize, well, that's awful. Why would somebody do that? And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And then Nathan said the words that would have penetrated very hard into David. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Great question. You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Skipping down to verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. So there was a penalty to be paid, a price to be paid. As we can see here, it would not require David's life, but David would be severely impacted by what would be, what would occur, and of course that is his son would die. Then Nathan departed to his house in verse 15. Can you imagine being in David's shoes at that point and hearing that from Nathan? He was forced to look directly into the face of his sin. Because of his sin, someone else would be affected. Someone that had nothing to do with this sin. David's son, growing son in Bathsheba's womb at the time, he would not live. Thankfully, this son will be resurrected in the second resurrection and be taught the truth and be able to become a member of God's family, just as David as well. As we know, David prayed for mercy for his son for 7 days. But even all that fasting and praying, God did not answer that prayer in the way that David had hoped. But let's notice David's example. Was it one of anger or depression at the end then? Verse 19. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Now, David knew why the answer was no, and even though he prayed for forgiveness, he prayed that God would spare his son's life. When God answered no, there are no signs or indications here, as we see, of David being bitter. Now, I'm not exactly sure what runs through your mind when you read this, but I do know that the average human being thinks, when hit with news of this magnitude, something very different than what David did. Yes, I know I did not exactly do what God asked me to do, but God, he didn't have to punish me like this, did he? Why did he take my son's life? I thought God was a God of love. How could he do something like that? That would be the approach that many people would take. I think it's an important thought to consider. A thought that God does actually teach there is a right and a wrong, and there are results that reflect that. Sometimes God denies us the answer we would really like. But in the case of sin, those of us in God's church should be able to understand clearly why the answer is no. On the other hand, what about those times when sin is not involved? How do we handle it when the answer is no? Do we become negative? Do we become bitter? Do we lose faith? Do we become depressed? All of those things can happen. For the remainder of the sermon time that I have with you today, I'm going to share 7 reasons as to why God might answer no. At least no at this time. Maybe there's a no before there is later a yes. Oftentimes that can happen, or that does happen on numerous occasions as well. Point number one, why might God answer no? Number one, to develop a spirit of humility and dependency on God. To develop a spirit of humility and dependency on God. Let me ask this question. How likely would we be to give God the credit that He deserves if every time we prayed to Him, He gave us exactly what we asked for, even if what we asked for wasn't good for us, which we could easily do, right? In other words, what would happen or keep us from taking credit that belongs to God? If we always got the answer yes, after a while we would start to think, I don't really even need God. Well, I'll just reach out, and then, but you know, somehow my righteousness is bringing all this about. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'd like to read verse 7 here. Second Corinthians 12, verse 7 says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Now keep in mind, this is the Apostle Paul writing here. Now the term buffet, according to your reference column, if you have one of those in your Bible, means beat, B-E-A-T. In other words, Paul is showing that he had a particular health issue that was a continual one that he had to deal with. Now, according to most commentaries and biblical scholars or historians, it was believed that Paul had, a problem with his eyesight. But let's read further, verse 8. "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Would it not be fair to say this is not a frame of mind that many people come to? You have to have God's Holy Spirit actively working in your life to begin to really appreciate what we just read, to begin to think and operate in this manner. Paul learned and understood something of great importance regarding faith and submitting to God. He was extremely limited apart from God's Holy Spirit, just like you and me. If God always answers yes to our prayers, we would become, or probably become, exceedingly self-righteous. In all probability, we would look down on others whose prayers were denied. They're not getting what, when I go to God, I always get what I ask for. They don't. I must be more righteous than they are. Now, you might not be consciously thinking that, but you can see the path or the trend or the likelihood of the possibility of something like that occurring. If and when that occurred, the consequences would be detrimental to us, first of all, as well as those that felt God wasn't answering them. Why am I not getting a yes? Well, Joe over here gets a yes every time. What's the difference? There would be a tendency for us to feel we measure up, but they obviously don't. While at the same time, there might be just the opposite taking place in the life of the other person. We would stop being dependent on God as we began to think more and more of ourselves and less of what God did. Fellow family members, it is very important that each of us always remembers, particularly when or if we battle a lengthy illness, what Paul shares here in verse 10. "For when I am weak physically, I am strong spiritually." Of course, this is the case for someone who's close to God as opposed to one who's not, or who severely questions that. We don't just come to this quickly and easily. Now, you know, in your own life, you can think of, I'm sure, examples in your life where you feel like you have been tested. And sometimes where, God, I know you're there, but I don't know exactly where you are because I just don't feel like I'm getting much response. And Satan loves to play on that because he wants to find a way to push and test our attitudes. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 8 for a moment. Deuteronomy 8. So Moses is sharing a number of things with the Israelites here. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and beginning of verse 6, he says, therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. Now, Moses is telling the Israelites this, but it is also true for you and me today. When God calls us out of this world and into his truth, we are to honor God, we are to worship him, and we are to follow what he teaches ahead of anything or everything else. Moses continues telling the Israelites in verse 7, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given to you. So Moses tells the Israelites here, they should always give thanks to God. But then notice what he follows this with in verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. And I could also say, if we weren't being tested at different times, it would be easier for us to once again pat ourselves on the back, thinking we are something, when actually God is the one who provides all that is good. God always reminds us that when he gives instruction, or as in our case, when he opens our mind to see the truth, that he expects us to follow him, follow what he teaches. He's happy to share his truth and his plan, yet there's still something God requires of us, our thankfulness, our diligence, our love. That was true whether we're talking about the old covenant, by the way, or the new. And why is this important? Verse 12. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock. Verse 16, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and he might test you to do you good in the end. Verse 17, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. God understands and knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows where the natural default for mankind is. Look at what I did. Right? He understands that very well. I hope we all read this and can see with clarity that when we consider our nature as human beings, apart from the help of God's Holy Spirit, it's actually very easy for us to pat ourselves on the back and take credit for something that God blessed us with. Verse 18, as we continue here. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he promised to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Fellow family members, this has not changed today, even though we are in the new covenant. It is still true that if we, after we are given God's Holy Spirit, we turn our back on Him and we eventually have to repent, or we will not become a part of God's fully fledged family as a spirit being living eternally with Him. If there's something that needs to be addressed, it must be addressed by us. And we understand this. Here's the point. When times are good, when things are going smoothly, when we aren't in great need, it's actually easy or easier for we human beings to forget God. That is, to not give the proper thanks for the blessings that He's given us. Now, I hope that's not any of us in God's church. I trust that we do value what is said here, and that we try hard to give thanks to God and follow His instruction in our lives on a daily basis. What this passage shows very clearly is exactly what has happened in both ancient Israel and, as you think about it, in modern Israel. Ancient Israel forgot and stopped listening to God, and so has modern Israel. This country does not think in terms of being dependent on God, do they? That's not what you hear and see when you read different things in today's news. Most people are way too busy patting themselves on the back for what they believe they have accomplished, not remotely realizing that anything good comes from our Heavenly Father. So, brethren, as we experience trials, we tend to grow closer to God. If this were not so, then James would not make the statement that he does in chapter 1, which we'll take a look at in just a moment. Before going any further, let's ask the question, why would we give God any credit if we always got what we wanted? Think about it. Why would we give God any credit if we always got what we wanted? There are a lot of parents in this room, right? Most of us have children or have perhaps grown, some still raising children. Now think about this for just a moment. Wouldn't you love for your child, or you remember different times perhaps in the past, for them to really appreciate certain things? For them to appreciate what you are doing for them? Do they always? Well, of course not. That's not where the mind goes. In fact, oftentimes we sort of take for granted what we have. Today's society, I mean, it is incredible how much kids have today. I mentioned that I got this car this week. It's got more gadgets and buttons and computers and electronics that it's above me. It's unbelievable. We have so much. It's easy for us to take for granted where something comes from, why somebody would do something for us. God is the one who gave us life. Of all beings, that is where we need to turn and make sure that we are responding to Him. Sometimes the best thing for us is to hear no, and God knows that. So again, as we experience trial and difficulty, we tend to grow closer to God. It is in a time of difficulty or sometime thereafter that we recognize we really are dependent on God. You know, when you go through difficulty, what happens? You start thinking about things that you don't otherwise think about. Right? It doesn't really necessarily always happen until then. Somebody can even tell you something, and you can say, well, that sounds good, but it doesn't really sink in until you experience it, as we're going to talk about some more. Reason number two, that God may answer no, is to develop patience in us. To develop patience in us. Let me ask this question. How does anyone develop patience? Well, the only way I know of is through experience. This is a prime example of what I was just stating. Somebody can tell you about patience, but how much do you get and how much do you value out of that until you are in a situation where you are forced to be patient? I trust we all have the same answer to that one, and we know and recognize that. The only way that I know of to develop patience is through experience. There simply is no other way. Now, it might be a while before we learn how, but talking about it doesn't bring it about. Instead, we have to experience it. Psalm 13, if you'll turn there with me. And then once we experience it, we begin to, oh, that's why I need it. Psalm 13, we're actually, it's only six verses, so we're going to actually read them here in Psalm 13. Verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God, and lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Fellow family members, persecution is not pleasant, nor is going through any trial. Having said that, God is watching us to see how we handle difficulty and trial. As a Christian, how patient are you? As a spouse, how patient are you? Look, let's face it, the richest ground and the most opportunity we're going to have our patience tested is right within the family dynamic, starting with our spouse, starting with our immediate family, on out to the extended family and so on. We all know this, right? That's the people we're spending time around a lot. So our patience is going to get tested in that environment more often than, let's say, Sally at work or wherever, because we don't see them as much, or maybe don't have to work with them or deal with them quite as much. How patient are you as a spouse? As a parent, how patient are you? As an employer or an employee, how patient are you? Salvation from this world is coming to all who are first patient and faithful in their love and obedience for God. We have, and the world has so much positive to look forward to if and when we respond patiently to the Word of God. We're not going to turn there. We could turn to different passages in the Bible that tell us what? To wait on God. Sometimes one of the biggest challenges for us is not to actually get ahead of God. Well, God's not really intervening in this situation. I'm praying about it. So I guess I need to do such and such. What do you mean you just need to do such and such? Maybe I need to be more patient and wait on God. And it's a test for us when we're in that scenario. I can certainly think of several examples of my life when that's exactly what I felt like I was being tested on. Am I going to wait on God? And when I say respond patiently, what I mean is no matter what we face in life, our confidence, our hope, always lies in God, and as a result, our attitude is one that God can be well pleased with. Let's go to Psalm 69 for a moment, 69th Psalm, and let's take a look beginning in verse 1. Psalm 69, verse 1 says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there's no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying, my throat is dry, my eyes fall while I wait for my God." Do you sense any urgency here? That he's struggling here? Of course you do. Sounds rather depressing, doesn't it? That's part of the beauty of David. He bared himself in what he wrote. And I believe it can really help us as a result. He didn't stay in any kind of depressed state for long periods of time, that at least I can find, yet he felt things deeply and was able to articulate that. He shares more in verses 4 through 12, but I would like to pick up in verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy. What are we learning when we think about the way he's phrasing this here? In the acceptable time. In other words, your will, right? Not mine. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I'm in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. Consider what we just read, the patience both being taught and needed at times being described here. David turned to God, as we certainly should do, and then he waited for God's response. No doubt about it, trials give us a chance to develop patience. Sometimes the answer is no, because God wants us to be more patient. He needs us to learn that lesson. Notice verse 3 again. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait, emphasis on the word, wait for my God. There's no obvious sin pointed out here. Instead, he was feeling down about his lot in life in that particular moment. Patience is a valuable lesson to learn that brings us closer to God. As a parent, we know how much we want our children to learn how to be patient. And boy, is that tough. You think about a small child. I want to eat, and I want to eat now. I want to be warm. I want to be cool. I want to be this. I want it now. That's the way we start. So there's this process that has to occur for all of us. And God wants to see that certainly in our walk, our Christian walk. Hebrews 2, let's go there. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, and beginning in verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, and to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Here we see the example of Jesus Christ, and the one of suffering, and one that required patience in order for you and I to even be given the opportunity to live eternally. Let's now turn and read the passage that I was referencing a moment ago and said we'll get here in a minute. James chapter 1. James 1. Because this is probably or likely a passage that popped in a number of your minds when you start thinking about the subject of trials or suffering and or answering no, perhaps, instead of yes. James 1, beginning in verse 2, we read, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now again, if we stopped there and we had nowhere further to read, would you not have a lot of questions at that point? I sure do. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." End of story. What? End of story. Wait a minute. There were all kinds of things. What are you asking of me? Why would you ask that of me? What do you mean by this? Knowing, verse 3, that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James shares here that to become complete, to become spiritually mature, first comes the development of patience. Put another way, it takes patience practiced in our lives before we achieve spiritual maturity. How could we get there any other way? None of us have the ability to snap our fingers and become something. You've heard me say before, I wish there were a shortcut to maturity, but there's not. I used to tell my dad that all the time when we would talk on the phone over different things, knowing that that was not going to happen, but I always desired that. Perhaps you remember the proverb that says, pride comes before a fall. Well, patience must be developed before spiritual maturity is. Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. That's right before Ezekiel, in case you're wondering where that is, because that's not a very big book, and we don't turn there that often. Lamentations chapter 3, and beginning in verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly. You mean I can't nag and whine and complain? It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Now, this is talking about something very big, but it also should be easy for us to see and read and comprehend here that this concept, this principle, is a very important one that God wants us to emulate and practice in our lives. Fellow family members, when we wait on God, when we exhibit patience with Him, we show Him that our faith is in Him. And as we can see in verse 26, that is a good thing. Again, trials give us a chance to develop patience. So God's answer to us right now may be no, because He's affording us the opportunity to develop patience. Number three, why might God say no? To give us the opportunity to learn a spiritually healthy contentment. To give us the opportunity to learn a spiritually healthy contentment. There's patience. There's patience, and then there's contentment. They are not the same. That's the next level beyond patient. If you're not patient, you're not likely to ever reach being content. Philippians 4. Philippians chapter 4, and we'll take a look at verse 11. Philippians 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Wow. Can you say the same? Excuse me, I'm gonna shift around here a little bit. Can you say the same? Are you, in much of your life, or primarily and most of the time, content? Do you experience contentment in your relationship with God, in the relationship you have with other people, in your understanding of the truth, in the recognition that you may not have something that somebody else has, but that's okay. Whether it be physical, whether it be emotional, whether it be spiritual. One of the lessons every person needs to learn in life is to be content with what God gives us. I don't think that just happens. I don't think you think that just happens. That takes a determination to say, wait a minute, I know who's in control. I know why I'm here, who gave me life, where we're going, what's going to happen, what His plan is. And part of what He tells me is I need to be, as we just read right here, content. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean don't strive to get a good education? No, it doesn't mean that. Does this mean don't ever work hard to have nice things? No, it doesn't mean that. There's nothing wrong with having nice things. On the other hand, if that is why we are working hard as the primary reason, then there is a problem with that. What this means is that each of us has to learn that what God gives us is what is good for us, and we don't need more than that, no matter what someone else may say or have. Now, again, that doesn't mean don't try to become better. That's not just, well, I'm going to throw up my hands, I'm just going to sit here and we'll see what God gives me. I need to be content. That's not what I'm saying at all. I trust you understand that, you recognize that. This doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility or we stop trying or we become lazy. When our focus is on following God and obeying Him, we'll find that we learn how to be content as never before. There's the bottom line. When we're working diligently on pleasing God, that brings contentment into our lives. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. Verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Oh, this is a good one. It's a tremendous blessing to be content. That shows a peacefulness that many people never experience in life. The more we think as God wants us to, the more peace we experience, and the more content we are. Verse 7, as we continue, for we brought nothing into this world. And by the way, if your Bible says, and it is certain, which if you have a New King James, it does, those four words right there were not in the original text, so they can be omitted. But for we brought nothing into this world, we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I think it's hard for we human beings to understand being content with where they are, where we are. When and if they or we see others doing better physically. Now, once you're called and you begin to recognize that we're not to compare ourselves among ourselves, we're not to be sitting in judgment of and saying, well, why not me, and that type of thing, then we begin to get a better grasp on where our head needs to be. It can be particularly difficult for many people if they're physically not well, yet many others are. I think we all recognize, I know I've certainly shared this over the years as well, that the biggest challenge if you have a lengthy illness is not so much the illness, it's right here. If someone's dealing with a lot of pain, that becomes a real test between our ears, doesn't it? It's hard to take. By the way, Mrs. Ellis is doing very well since her surgery. Saw the picture when we were there Thursday at the hospital of the big long rod and a couple of big screws that are in her hip now. But she told me again yesterday or last evening when we talked, she says, I'm really not experiencing a lot of pain. That is a real blessing. And I know she credits that to God and appreciates the prayers that you are sharing on her behalf. And she's anxious already to come back and be here with everybody. But the real challenge, of course, as I say, is up here when we're dealing with a lengthy illness. It can be particularly difficult. But then I've also seen people and know of some right now that have come to terms with their physical disability or their health difficulties or financial limitations and are model examples of the right kind of contentment that God wants us to understand. That's always beautiful when you see that. God's people must remind themselves that God will never forsake us and He is with us, whatever condition we find ourselves. He's not gone anywhere. Learning how to be content is important to God, and in turn, it needs to be important to us. I know that's not always easy, but it is important, and it is achievable. Let's go to Hebrews 13 for a moment. Hebrews 13, and notice verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. And the next phrase says, be content with such things as you have. God is always there for us, no matter what other thoughts or ideas may have popped into our heads telling us otherwise. This is a thought that needs to be crystal clear in our minds at all times. But particularly when we feel down or low, or if we find ourselves asking, why isn't God answering? Satan would love nothing more than to convince us that we deserve better or more, or that God just really doesn't care about us. If God's answer to us right now is no, then realistically, what hope do you and I have of changing that? If God's answer is no, realistically, how can we change that? Oh, I guess I need to learn how to be content with my circumstances. An example less serious than a health difficulty that comes to mind is that of marriage. I know of some people who really have gotten rather stressed out trying to find a person to marry. They've asked God for the right mate, yet rather than leave it in God's hands by having faith, sometimes they get very worked up about it. In fact, this in turn has led some who've committed to this walk of life and said in their covenant agreement that they have with God, that God has with us when we repent and say He's first in our lives, that we know then that we aren't going to look elsewhere to find someone that has a different set of beliefs. But some people, in their desire to find the right one, instead of leaving it in God's hands and being content with leaving it in God's hands, they take it back into their hands, which is often not uncommon, let's face it, to get on your knees and pray about something, only to strap it right back on our shoulders and carry it out the door with us rather than leave it with God. It's not as easy to leave it with God, even though it's very important to do that in many occasions. But some then get worked up to the point that they decide to start dating outside the church, which is certainly their choice to do if that's what they want. But to expect God's blessing is not necessarily something that's very realistic when a person chooses to do something in a different way than God suggests or tells or states. I also know of numerous cases where when the individual stopped worrying about that and they truly had faith that God would take care of the situation in His time, then and only then did God answer and provide the good mate. I know that's the case because it worked for me too. I mean, Colleen and I went to school together, but we ran in different circles. We didn't start dating until after college, and we were married within 9 months of that time frame because when it hit, it hit. And when you pray and you ask God to take care of the thing, I did. I didn't sit around thinking about it. God, you know better than me. You're going to make a better decision than I am. When it's right, and it's the right person, make it clear. Take care of this in your time, my time, what, not my time. You'll have to ask her if she regrets it, but I don't regret it. I'm feeling pretty good. I think we're okay. Let's go to point number four. Another reason God might say no. He wants to develop in us a spirit of perseverance. He wants to develop in us a spirit of perseverance. Now, we've covered a couple of different things up to this point, but perseverance is different than anything we've talked about so far. It's not the same as patience. It's not the same as contentment. Perseverance is a determination and a drive to see something through. I'm going to get this done, and I'm going to get through this. I'm going to do this because this is what God tells me to do. I'm going to finish my race, for example. Why would you or I choose to persevere or even see the need to if God always gave us exactly what we wanted? What do you mean persevere? I don't even know what that means. I always get what I want. Doesn't make much sense, does it? We can see clearly why the answer would be what it is. What would keep us praying if the answer was always yes? How would we have the understanding, the depth to recognize how important perseverance is if we didn't have to persevere? yeah, I've heard about that perseverance thing. Don't know much about it because I don't really have to, but you know, I've heard about it. God wants to see that we have staying power. What's one of the things that all of us in this room should know and understand? God's going to find out if we will follow him no matter what, period. He will find out. It will become clear to him in time whether we are willing to follow him no matter what. Many of us in this room know this from the last 25, 30 years in the church. Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29 and verse 1 says, "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive to the priests and prophets and all who knew all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon." Verse 4 says, "Thus the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, build houses, verse 5, and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters and that you may be increased there and not diminished. Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name, and I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years," stop just a minute. It doesn't say, "For thus says the Lord, after a week, after a month, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." It's really quite clear here that God allows us to be tested, isn't it? We saw in verse 4 and in verse 7 that God caused, quote unquote, them to be carried away from Jerusalem. And today God allows us to go through experiences that require we persevere. God knows we are in earnest when we continue to pray for his will to be done in our lives. As we persevere in prayer, that tells God through the fruit that we are producing that we yearn for his helping hand, his strength, the wisdom that only he can give. How many cases are you aware of in your lifetime where the initial answer of no led to a more fervent, persevering prayer? And then ultimately, perhaps that answer changed. But not until we persevered. When God intervenes for us, when does he typically intervene? Let's take the Sabbath as a simple example. Because most all of us, at one time or another in our lifetime, are tested on the Sabbath, whether we're going to keep it, whether we're going to follow the fourth commandment. Well, if you don't come into work on this Saturday, you're done. We're firing you. So then it comes down onto us to decide and choose. What am I going to do? Am I going to follow God? I need the money from this job. I need to be able to pay the bills. God wants to see what we're going to do, if we're going to persevere, if we're going to follow him. And then he typically intervenes later. But first, he wants to see where we are. You remember the disciples having their feet washed by Jesus Christ? And he gets to Peter, no, not me. What are you doing? It's just a foreign concept to him. He's washing my feet. Peter, you have nothing. I have nothing to do with you. You have nothing to do with me if I don't wash your feet. You don't understand now, but you will in the future. Okay, well, that's all he had to say. Peter's like, oh, not only my feet, my head, that's only feet was necessary. We go through that every Passover. But what's the point there? The point is that sometimes God wants to see if we're willing to obey first. And then he comes in. Maybe we do lose that job, only to find another one that's even better. Maybe not better for a while. Maybe it's a little later. But he wants to know where we are. He's going to find out. So number five, God might say no because we have not repented of specific sin. Because we have not repented of specific sin. Sometimes, have you ever found in your life there's something that you need to repent of, but you didn't realize it for a while, and you finally figured out, oh, this is what God's been trying to show me. Now I get it. Now I know what I'm supposed to be repenting of. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, I won't turn there with you. We're running tight on time, so I don't want to do that now, but we've spent, go there a number of times. That's where I start with baptism counseling, frankly. That shows that it is sin that separates us from God. In Proverbs 1, let's do turn there, Proverbs 1. Proverbs 1. Beginning in verse 24. Because I have called you and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes, and when your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, verse 28 says, then they will call on me and I will not answer. They'll seek me diligently, but they will not find me because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. This is why we see what we do in the world around us today, right here. This world isn't interested in what God has to say or what he's teaching. You know, when we are young, we don't have a choice as to what our parents do and how they choose to decide to raise us. But as we grow into adulthood, we do have a choice, much more of one than some people would like to have us believe. There are plenty of people out there telling you things like many psychologists that would have us believe that we can't possibly come out of our past. I mean, you know, that's just a part of who you are, and you've had five straight generations in a row of alcoholics. I mean, I don't know how you could really fully expect. You should fight it, but I don't know that you can really expect to defeat it or beat it. What a defeatist attitude. The truth is that God can call anyone he wants to, and if he chooses to call someone with a horrendous background, he can do that. And they can overcome with his help. So much of the difficult backgrounds many are raised in comes from a direct result of sin. This is why what is shown here in Proverbs 1, and I do feel it's important to remind everyone that there are legitimate cases when a person suffers from mental illness, not because of their own sin. Although those two do tend to go together a lot, mental issues and sin. But that's not always the case. Because right now the God of this world has his hands on many, many people. It's a very serious question to ask and answer. My point is to make certain we understand that yours and my job is not to answer for anyone else, but to answer for ourselves. Am I choosing to continue in sin because I'm comfortable with it or indifferent to it? I trust that that's not where we are. You can just put in your notes for the sake of time. I don't want to turn here to Deuteronomy 3 and verses 23 through 28. Without question, God takes sin very seriously. Whether it is now or a later date, we will know exactly what it is that God is punishing us for if we choose to turn our back on him. So again, if we understand this now, we can recognize that we have a choice to make. Am I going to do all that I can to eradicate sin from my life so that I may actually have a real, meaningful, fulfilling relationship with God, as well as have a chance to hear yes from God rather than no? Number six, God might say no because he wants to develop in us empathy and mercy for others. He wants to develop in us empathy and mercy for others. How would we understand the concept of mercy or empathy? if we always got yes? We always got what we wanted. The principle here is one that's probably played out quite often in the old television show. It was called Wife Swap. I believe it was called that, if I remember correctly. I watched it one time years ago because I was curious what it was and what the example was. And what they would do is take a wife from one family who would live with another family for 2 weeks, and the wife that was in that family lived with that family for 2 weeks. And the first week, the wife in the new home went by the rules that were of the house that they were going into. But the second week, the home had to live according to the rules of the wife. And typically what they would do is take, for example, one who might be very well off and one who's very poor, and they would swap them. Or one that was highly educated and one that was not so educated. Or one that was a farmer and one that was in the middle of Manhattan. And you can only imagine by doing this what you would see or how that might go. The whole idea and concept was basically to get people to hopefully appreciate more their own circumstances and or also open their world up a bit to say there's more out there and perhaps there are other things that I do need to be thinking about which make my family dynamic and situation better. Now, you and I would never do this because we wouldn't live with another family for a couple of weeks. That's got its own problems built in, according to the way God would have us to live anyway. But why bring this up? Because the same principle, at least in part, is true for us. When we are allowed to experience difficulty, it changes our thinking and can change our maturity level as well. Turn with me to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Why would we seek God's kingdom if we got everything we ever wanted here? Jesus Christ had empathy and showed it through his firsthand experiences. And fellow family members, when we suffer through physical ailments or tough financial times, we learn a lot more empathy than before we suffered. It's hard for us to be able to be there for someone and listen to them, appreciate perhaps what they might be going through, if we've never learned any of this because we haven't had to go through anything. I don't believe that's anybody in here. I think all of us have been through different things that we've had to find a way to get through. And so that's hopefully made us much more empathetic. There's much to be gained in this regard by God saying no. Luke 6, let's go there. Luke 6. Here in Luke 6, and beginning in verse 32, but if you love those, this is Jesus Christ speaking, who love you, what credit is that to you? For even the sinners love those. Hey, it's easy to love this person. They're very kind and loving to us. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Why, that's easy. He gives me this, I give him that. And if you lend to those whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But verse 35 says, love your enemies. Okay, now, this is not easy. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he's kind to the unthankful and evil. Is it easy to be kind to the unthankful, the people that just don't value or don't appreciate? Here's a real simple example I was thinking about this morning, and maybe you've had something like this happen before. You know, maybe you're in a car, and you're behind somebody who is talking to the car coming this way and car here, and they're stopped in the middle of the road, so you can't get around them anyway, and they're having a conversation. And you're okay for a little bit, even if you're in a rush, okay, well, that's okay. God, I need to have my patience tested. I can handle this, whatever might be going through or running through our minds. But they continue. And it's not like they don't know you're there. All right? So I can think of a simple example like that, and I can already see by watching smiles and all, you can begin to sense and have an appreciation for this, because I'm willing to bet that if you've driven for any length of time at all, you've been in that situation. But as it says here in verse 35, he's kind to the unthankful those that don't pay any attention, that don't care about, they're not grateful, they're not thankful, and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Well, of course he's merciful, or none of us would ever be a part of his family. Consider how you think after you've gone and had some challenging experiences. Times when the answer from God was no. Experiences such as that tend to make us more appreciative, so long as we positively respond to them. This is really a beautiful passage to meditate on, frankly. You can get a lot out of those two verses. All right, let's take a look at the final point today, which is God might say no because we are not doing our part. We are not doing our part. I mentioned the example a moment ago about the Sabbath and the test that at one time or another most of us in here have had to face when it comes to that. So often, God really wants to see us do our part, and then he intervenes, not the other way around. Now, sometimes he does, but not always. This one should not be difficult for us to understand and recognize. 1 John 2. Here, 1 John 2, notice verse 17. The world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Eternal life is a gift given by God, or will be, and yet it is given to those that come out of the world, those who do not love this world. This gift is given to those who do the will of God, as we read here. It reinforces the reality that we do have a part to play. If we do not fulfill that part, God's answer may be, well, no, at least not right now, until this changes. And we have to figure out what it is that needs to change on our end first. Matthew 7, the words of Jesus Christ here in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That's such an important point, isn't it? Once again, we are reminded here how God thinks, as well as why he might choose to say no or yes to specific prayers. There's no question God's looking for something specific from each of us. Now, I don't want to end the sermon without making a couple of closing comments. I think it's very important not to become discouraged, bitter, or disbelieving when prayers are not answered in the way that we might like or in the time that we might like. Maybe that is, again, the real test. Our attitude, as so often is the case, God does have an overall purpose in mind, and that purpose involves us developing character. There are many things in life that you and I cannot control. As I'm sure we've learned or are learning. On the other hand, we did see in several places today that there are many other scriptures we could turn to that make it clear God listens. He does answer prayer. His love for us is unparalleled. And secondly, it is important that we have the faith and confidence that God knows what is best. We should be very confident in knowing God knows best. So maybe I might think there's something that looks awfully right or good to me, but we don't see everything all the time. God does. If you are and have been in the workplace for a while and you have watched others or even worked your way up, perhaps, corporate ladder and different things, sometimes you may scratch your head and think, why in the world did they make that decision? And then maybe 10 years down the road, and it may be a poor decision. Okay, but there might be a time where 10 years down the road, you're in that spot, and now you see exactly why they made the decision they made. But until you were in that spot, you didn't have that same information, and so you didn't understand why that was happening that way. God clearly sees and knows all, for sure. So we need to be very confident in, okay, I'm putting it in your hands, God. Now I know what my job is, and I know what my job is not. God's will be done, and we really mean it, is what God needs to see in us. 1 John 5 for a final chapter before we close. 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, let's take a look at verses 14 and 15. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Whenever we go to God in prayer, and we ask and we mean, God's will be done. Your will be done, God. We can know that God will give us the answer that's best for us. And that is what should matter most.